If you've never seen the film Shenandoah, it's a 1965 classic, and it's a great film. I highly recommend it. That prayer that Jimmy Stewart prays in the film, you might say, is the prayer of the agnostic. Charlie Anderson, the old man that he plays, is in no way grateful to God for what, in his mind, he and his family have clearly provided for themselves. The other two prayers that we're going to look at today are found in a parable of Jesus. All three prayers reflect an attitude of the heart, different attitudes of the heart. Either a heart filled with ingratitude and unbelief, like the prayer of Charlie Anderson and Shenandoah, a heart filled with self-righteous pride, or a heart filled with humility. We're going to look at all three. This is the second of eight sermons that we're doing, a series focused on seven deadly soul viruses. And in this series, I'm inviting you, I challenge you a little bit, to take an honest look at the seven deadly sins within your own heart. So starting today, we take one at a time and moving forward. All of these seven deadly sins, they act like viruses that infect the soul, and they turn out to be far more deadly than we think at first pass. These soul viruses lead to destructive thinking and behavior that poisons our relationships, damages our souls, and pushes us away from God. So today is what you might call the king of the soul viruses, pride. This is the one that many of the church fathers and theologians kind of think all the others kind of spring from this one. So it's a big one. So when we're going to start with, and it's merely a coincidence that it's Father's Day, so there's no connection there. John Milton in Paradise Lost, his classic, really a poem, it begins with Satan being cast from the presence of God, out of heaven, into the darkness of hell with those evil angels that fell with him. And it starts out there and it describes hell as this awful, dark place. And Satan picks himself up, he affirms himself and says, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." For some, the darkness of hell is more appealing than the kingdom of heaven, because heaven is about someone other than you, someone other than oneself. It's about others. It's about giving glory to another. Pride is the natural love for oneself, magnified and perverted into disdain for others. Augustine called pride the foundation of sin, for, as he wrote, "Pride made the soul desert God, to whom it should cling as the source of life, and to imagine itself instead as the source of its own life." That's the sin of the devil. That's the sin of Satan. Pride capitalizes on our successes. Unlike the other sins, pride creeps in when we are at our best. Pride loves to hold up my reflection as an idol to be cherished. Pride is closely related to vainglory. Vainglory, probably not as familiar for most of us. Vainglory is an excessive desire for recognition and approval of others. It's the person always with an eye looking to see who's noticing. Our world, this culture, is filled with vainglory. Did the camera catch me? Am I on the big screen? Some examples of vainglory would be exaggerating something about yourself to impress others. An example would be doing something good to be noticed, or doing something good and feeling disappointed that nobody noticed. An example would be excessively worrying about your performance because you need that approval. It's refusing to share credit for something good in your life, especially with God, your Creator. Evagrius, who was the originator at the 4th century of these seven deadly sins, he's the one that first made the list. He said, "It's difficult to escape vainglory, for what you do to rid yourself of it becomes for you a new source of vainglory." Even when we repent of pride and vainglory, it comes creeping back in as we start thinking, "I repent better than anybody. I'm the most humble guy I know." Pride wants to be better than others. That's the difference. Vainglory is about the applause. It's about the show. Both pride and vainglory are about making oneself the center of the universe. C.S. Lewis has an entire chapter on pride in his little book, Mere Christianity. And in it, he notes some misunderstandings about pride that I think get us a little confused about this topic sometimes. He lists several, and I just wanted to share two with you. In C.S. Lewis's understanding, sinful pride is not these two things. Sinful pride is not pleasure in being praised. We give each other praise and encouragement all the time. That's not pride. The saved soul to whom Christ says, "Well done," is pleased and ought to be. So it's not a matter of that. And the other thing is, sinful pride is not warm-hearted admiration for another. And I see on your Facebook things all the time, "I'm so proud of my son." Well, that's not a sinful pride. Or, "I'm so proud of my daughter." That's not this sinful pride that we're going to see in the Scripture in a moment. To love and admire, C.S. Lewis says, anything outside ourselves is to take one step away from utter spiritual ruin, meaning focusing on ourselves. Though we should not be well so long as we love and admire anything more than we love and admire God. I'm just going to admit it. I love those Sundays when my daughter sings, because she's my daughter. I'm proud of her. I love that. It's good. And that's a good thing. As long as my love for my daughter, my pride, in a sense, in my daughter, isn't elevated above my love for God. You ever heard people say, "Man, I just live for my kids"? I always cringe when I hear that. It's like, really? I wonder how that's going to turn out for you. I'm not sure it's going to turn out very well. They have a tendency to grow up and move away, if you're lucky. I shouldn't have said that. I want to repudiate that last statement publicly right now. But the point is, nothing should give us more pleasure, and we should love nothing more than God. Jesus said that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So, let's go to the Scripture. And really, it was tough choosing a Scripture for this, because I wanted to pick one main passage. And there were a number of choices here. And the one I settled on is in the Gospel of Luke. It's a very short passage, but a very powerful one. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Note the audience of Jesus. I think that's the place to start with this parable. He told this parable specifically, Luke says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. This is not a parable about generic pride, but a particular kind of pride that is more revolting to God than the run-of-the-mill kind of pride. Jesus is addressing religious people who are very impressed with their own spirituality and their morality. They're disgusted with the cheaters and the liars and the porn addicts and all of the rest. Jesus is addressing the highly committed churchgoer who wags his head in disgust as he passes the crowded soccer fields and baseball diamonds on the way to Sunday worship. He's addressing the one who feels very good about himself, about his own righteousness, about his morality, as he compares himself to the less committed or the completely uncommitted. He has a strong, committed faith in his good and righteous works. A more literal translation of verse 9 would be, they, having confidence in themselves, that they were righteous. In short, Jesus is telling this parable to people like me and people like you. All the church people who might have all of these other sins under control and are pretty proud of it. And truth be told, gives us a platform to look down on the real sinners. And we all know who the real sinners are. The phrase, "were confident," as in they were confident in their righteousness, in verse 9, is a perfect participial form, and that's important, as I'll explain in a second. It's a perfect participial form of the verb patho, meaning persuaded, as in so convinced that one puts confidence, trust in something. And the perfect participle, it means that the verb persuaded or convinced or has confidence in is a completed action in the past with continuing results in the present. That means the sinful pride in their righteousness began a long time ago and remained strong. And not only were they very confident in their own righteousness, this crowd that Jesus is addressing looked down on everybody else. And that word translated "look down on" is a verb that means despise. It's a present participle describing a continuous action. So the despising goes on and on and on. Despising the tax collector is an ongoing condition of the Pharisee. The man never stops despising sinners worse than himself. Now for me, that's kind of convicting. Because I don't know about you, but occasionally I catch myself being disgusted with people, despising people for what they're doing, what they stand for. And I don't think you see that in Jesus. What you see in Jesus is a deep and abiding love for all people, all sinners, all the time. It doesn't mean he justifies anything that people do that's wrong, but he loves. The parable begins innocently enough with two men going up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee. That means the super religious guy. He's the respectable church-going man of faith and commitment. The other is a tax collector. Jesus purposely gives the second man the most undesirable and despicable position in their society. Tax collectors worked for the Romans in first century Palestine. They were turncoats. They routinely cheated their own people to make a profit. They would not be welcome in the synagogues of the small towns of first century Palestine. And the audience of Jesus, both the Pharisees and probably everyone else, would no doubt wonder, why would a tax collector be going up to the temple to pray? Tax collectors do that. The NIV translates the first line of verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. Well, that's an interesting kind of translation. I'm not sure it's as accurate as it could be, because the Greek preposition translated about is a directional preposition in the accusative form. All that to say, it would be better translated to. Not prayed about, but to himself. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates the phrase, the Pharisee stood praying thus to himself. This man might as well have been praying before a mirror as he worshipped his own image. His prayer has nothing whatsoever to do with God. His faith is in himself, and his prayer is meant for himself and for those that he wants to make sure overhears his wonderful prayer, people that he wants to impress. He might as well have prayed, "Oh, glorious me! I thank me that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this sorry tax collector. I feel better about me when I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get from the good and gracious hand of me." That's what his prayer's like. The difference in the prayer of the atheist who gives thanks only to himself, trusts only in himself, worships only himself, and the proud, full of himself churchgoer is that one doesn't pretend faith in God while trusting only in himself. And the other pretends. The Pharisee prays, "I thank you that I'm not like other men." That's the essence of pride. The sense that I'm better than you. Or I'm better than somebody. Pride demands that we find a comparison that puts us in a good light. My church may not be big as that one, but it's bigger than that one. Which means I may not be as good a pastor as that guy, because I mean, he's got thousands of people. And we all know that's the way to measure it. But I got to be better than that guy. He doesn't know what he's doing. That's pride. C.S. Lewis, again, says, "Pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." The Pharisee, filled with religious pride, must always be propping himself up by comparing himself to those he despises. Deep inside, he's secretly unsure about his righteousness, whether he's truly righteous enough. The most reassuring thing he can do is continually compare himself to those disgusting sinners. And it doesn't get any more disgusting in first century Palestine than Jewish tax collectors who worked for the enemy. So, if you're not as confident as you would like to think you are about your righteousness, then you can take the path of the Pharisee. You can just start listing your good deeds. But I recommend you be more subtle than the Pharisee. Something funny happened to me a couple of weeks ago when I was serving down at the Breakfast for the Homeless. What? Oh, you didn't know that? Yeah, some of us go down and serve the homeless. So talk about your good deeds, but be subtle about it. Talk about your spiritual discipline. "No thanks, Bill. I'll have to pass on lunch. I'm fasting today. Fasting and praying. Maybe next week." And you know, name-dropping doesn't hurt either. "Well, you know, Bill, what the Apostle Paul writes about that. And then there's John, who says in his gospel, and I was reciting one of David's psalms this morning, and he says," name-dropping helps the situation too. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? He says, I'm afraid it means they're worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That probably wouldn't apply to us, but let's go to the next guy's prayer. The tax collector's prayer has a whole different tone, and it reflects a different heart. It's a heart filled with humility. It's a very, very concise prayer, but it says so much. And it begins with his posture. He doesn't stand in a prominent place to be seen by others. This is between him and God alone. He can't even raise his eyes to God, but he humbly drops his head in shame. He beats his breast in an act of self-loathing. He knows the true worth of his righteousness before God. And it's like filthy rags. He knows what his sin deserves. The tax collector's humility wasn't a virtue. It wasn't something that he worked at. It was simply a realistic assessment of his situation in his life. Brutally honest before God. He begins, oh God, there's no mirrors here. He's not praying to himself about himself, but he's addressing the living God. He doesn't promise anything. He doesn't claim anything. He doesn't pretend anything before God. He makes one and only one request. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. It's in the imperative form. It's the verb helaskomai, meaning to be favorably inclined, propitiate, or eliminate impediments that alienate God. It's a bigger word than we think. Now, this isn't the case of the imperative indicating a command, as it usually does, but it's the force of passion behind his request, have mercy on me, O God. And this word, helaskomai, it's only found two times in the entire New Testament, here in this passage in Luke, and in Hebrews 2:17. And it's translated in a very different way. It says, Hebrews 2:17 says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He's talking about Jesus, of course. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That he might make atonement, helaskomai, for the sins of the people. That same word translated mercy in Luke is translated atonement. This man isn't asking God just to overlook his sins, but to provide the necessary propitiation, which is one of those big theological words, atonement for sin by making an acceptable sacrifice on his behalf. He prays, he asks, he needs mercy, and he needs the atonement inherent in it. And in the last word of his passionate prayer, the man refers to himself as a sinner. I know I've done a lot of Greek grammar today, but bear with me one more moment because I think this is an important point. The Greek text includes the definite article, the in English. It's the definite article before the word sinner. So it's not a sinner, as in one of many run-of-the-mill common kinds of sinners, but the sinner. He's saying, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. As if he's the main one, the worst one, or as Paul would say, chief of sinners. And in verse 14, Jesus makes it clear that it was the second man who went home justified before God. The mercy, the propitiation, the atonement for him is applied. And to make sure his audience doesn't miss the point, he adds, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the question perhaps is, whom do you go to great trouble to exalt? Yourself before the eyes of others, or God? The first step toward humility, which is the anti-serum, anti-virus for pride, is that you realize that you're proud. You're more proud than you probably think, than you thought when you came in. Because it all comes down to that word, patho, confidence. Those who put their confidence in their own good works are building houses on sand. And Paul makes no secret about his confidence. It says in Romans 8, the end of the chapter, "For I am convinced, patho, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's his confidence. Pride is misplaced confidence in oneself, in one's own righteous good acts, as if that's what saves us. The gospel calls us to reject such foolish self-confidence and put our confidence in the one, the only one, who's full of mercy and grace, who provides the necessary atoning sacrifice, the one who will allow nothing to separate you from the love of God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, pride is a terrible thing. It sneaks in, creeps in when we least expect it, creeps in when we think we're doing good, and when we are doing good. Pride causes us to do anything but love our neighbor. Forgive us, Lord, for exalting ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for being more concerned about our image among our friends, our co-workers, classmates. Forgive us for being more interested in that, more concerned about that, than simply being true to you. Help us, Lord. This pride thing's terrible. Help us to lift our eyes from the mirror and look to you, to trust you, to put our confidence, patho, in you. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that we would be courageous enough, have enough faith to do something about the spiritual pride that sneaks into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Rebecca DeYoung, in her book Glittering Vices, which I've found very helpful in preparing for this series, suggests two spiritual disciplines in the battle against vainglory and pride, and they would be silence and solitude. Now, we're all really good at those, aren't we? Okay, we might need some work on those. In silence, we can recognize our anxious need to create an approving audience for ourselves. And the discipline of solitude, well, that just removes the audience altogether. So here's your assignment today for this week. It's about silence and solitude. It's going to be fun. It's going to be a challenge. You can do it. It's a three-part assignment. Number one, for an entire day, don't talk about yourself at all. No stories about you. I'm really good at those. No sharing your feelings and opinions. I'm kind of good at that too. And then after you've tried to do this for an entire day, then reflect on how much effort that it took and how much time you devote to calling attention to yourself to win approval of others. It's just a reflective kind of thing. It's kind of a wake-up call. All right? So for an entire day, don't talk about yourself at all. One day, you can do it. You can try it. Number two, help someone this week. I know everybody just went, well, I can do that. I want you to help somebody this week. Any act of service for another will do, except giving money. No money. Don't give anybody any money. It's not about that. This is about giving yourself, your time, your energy. But here's the catch. Do it secretly, and then don't tell anyone. Don't put it on Facebook. Got my assignment done. I helped somebody. You wouldn't believe how hard I worked helping somebody. Yeah, that's the Pharisee, okay? So, help somebody. Do it quietly. Do it as secretly as you can. It's not, make it not about money. And don't tell anybody. Not even your spouse. Nobody. Because telling somebody is trying to get some attention, okay? And then finally, memorize the sinner's prayer and meditate on it daily this week. It's a real simple one. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when I say meditate on that, a good way to do that is just repeat it over and over. Emphasize a different word in the prayer. Stop and think what each word means. Just spend some time. What's that about? Okay? Memorize the sinner's prayer. Meditate on day this week. Here's the blessing. Let's stand together and I'll give you the blessing. And then there'll be some in the front who can pray with you if you have a prayer need today. Here's the blessing. It's based on Philippians 2:3, which is quite a challenging verse. May you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Amen.